hide from your eyes. You pulled me in behind and before me. You shield me with your mighty hand. Such holidays too wonderful for me, too much for me to understand. Where can I go to flee from your spirit and from your presence? Where can I hide?
Michael Card kind of summarizes the first part of Psalm 139, the psalm that we've been looking at, that we started looking at last week, we'll look at today, and we'll look at in the next couple of Sundays. There's a Peanuts cartoon, maybe you've seen it, and Lucy and Linus are staring out a window, looking at the rain come down. Can everybody hear me? Not very well. Okay. Then I'll try to speak louder, or we'll try to avoid any feedback. I try to avoid feedback at all costs, but it always finds me. It doesn't matter. It always finds me. Okay. Anyway, Lucy and Linus are staring out the window, and they're watching it just pour. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole earth?" Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Linus, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology does have a way of doing that. Do you believe that? Sound theology is just basically truth. That's what it is. It's truth about God. It's truth about his nature. Truth about his character. Truth about his creation, including us. And truth, among other things, influences how we think. It influences how we feel. It influences how we live. And it influences how we die. That's how important sound theology is. Psalm 139 is just like any other portion of Scripture. It is sound theology. And last week we began immersing ourselves in the sound theology of Psalm 139. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 oozes with sound theology in a powerful way and yet in a very personal way. This psalm touches on four attributes of God. Now, this is a little bit of an oversimplification because there are other attributes of God that come through, but I think when you look at the general sections of this psalm, these are the attributes which seem to come through very clearly in David's presentation of this truth about God. God's omniscience comes out, as we saw last week, in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 12 that we'll look at today, we see God's omnipresence. In verses 13 through 18, we see God's omnipotence, particularly as seen in his power over the creation of our lives. And in verses 19 and through 24, what seems to stand out is God's holiness. Last week, we focused on God's omniscience. This morning, we're going to focus on his omnipresence, that he is everywhere present. There are plenty of things going on around us that fuel our fears and doubts. You can probably come up with a list of circumstances, a list of people, a list of situations that fuel the fears and the doubts that you have in your life. But sound theology is fuel for our faith. Last week we added to our spiritual tanks a gallon of God's omniscience. And this morning we're going to add a gallon of God's omnipresence. Have you ever felt as though God has deserted you? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that he has forsaken you? Last week we learned that there's no way God has forgotten us. God could not forget about us if he tried to. But maybe you're thinking, well, okay, granted, God knows about me. But I still can't get over the impression that I think somehow he stepped back from me. That somehow he's withdrawn his presence from me. That there's distance between us. Okay, maybe he's not forgotten me, but I still get the feeling at times that God's forsaken me. David assures us in verses 7 through 12 that that is not the case. He says, beginning in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." David begins with two rhetorical questions that both anticipate the answer, nowhere. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? There is nowhere we can go to escape God's presence. These questions are followed by a series of hypothetical clauses. Both the questions and the clauses affirm that God is with us. They demonstrate the impossibility of escaping God's presence. David continues to use that literary device of merism that we mentioned last week. Remember, merism is the mention of two different extremes to refer to not only the extremes, but everything in between. It's a way of covering all the bases in the statement that he makes. Notice what he says in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. David refers to two extremes on the vertical plane. He refers to the highest point above, heaven. He refers to the lowest point below, and that is Sheol, or the grave, or the depths. In other words, he's saying, there's nowhere on the vertical plane that you can go to escape the presence of God. None of the high jumpers or pole vaulters in the Olympics were able to get high enough, even those who won the gold medal. None of them were able to jump high enough to escape God's presence. There's not a mountain climber or an astronaut who has ever soared so high that they were able to escape God's presence. Neither can you get so low that you could skirt underneath his presence. No coal miner, no deep sea diver has ever gone low enough Even Willie, when he does the limbo outside his pool in the summer, can't get low enough to escape God's presence. He's always there. You can go to the penthouse of the universe, you can go to the basement of the universe, and God is still there. Now perhaps some of the more shifty among us, and you all know who you are, as do we, you're thinking maybe you can't get too high or too low, but maybe you can sidestep God because you're pretty quick on your feet. You know, I can avoid him because I'm so quick. Well, you can't sidestep him either. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Now this may be a little obscure to us at first glance, but it wasn't to David and his original readers. He moves from talking about the inescapability of God on the vertical plane to the inescapability, our inability to escape God's presence on the horizontal plane. He uses the two extremes. He says, by the wings of the dawn, what is he referring to? He's referring to the east where the sun rises, where dawn begins. And then he refers to the furthest point west from somebody who was in Palestine. The sea is the Mediterranean Sea. He says, even if I could go as far east as possible and hijack the rays of the sun and take them from the furthest point east and go at the speed of light across to the furthest point west, he says, there is no way that I can escape the presence of God. Nowhere on the horizontal plane. And you'll notice that verses 8 and 9 themselves form a merism. He's referring in verse 8 to the whole vertical plane, and in verse 9 he's referring to the whole horizontal plane. So what he's basically saying is, you don't have a prayer of escaping the presence of God. He's got you covered. That's why David says in verse 10, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And one of the neat things I like about this verse is David is implying that the presence of God is more than just him being with us. It's having everything that he has to offer. It's when we have God, we have his presence with us. He says, even though your hand, and God's hand is often associated with his protection, with his guidance, with his direction. He says, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. The right hand was the hand of strength, the hand of honor, the position of authority. And he's saying, he is going to be with you. He is going to care for you. He is going to guide you no matter where you happen to be. David goes on to say that even darkness can't separate us from God. He says in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. The cover of darkness can shade us from the eyes of, it can shield us from the eyes of people. That's why many criminals like to operate under the cover of darkness, because they think they can escape the notice of other people. So they work at night, they'll work in poorly lit areas. That's why in security, lighting is such a key factor in making sure your property is secure. Darkness can shelter us from the eyes of many people, but darkness is no barrier between us and God. He says, David says, even if I could change light into darkness, the darkness couldn't separate him from God. God's gaze is able to penetrate the thickest darkness. Military night vision goggles have nothing on God. It's possible that David may be using darkness here to refer to, in a figurative sense, to refer to trials and gloom and difficulty and pain and suffering. Even the greatest challenges we face, the most severe physical pain that you have, or spiritual pain, or emotional pain, that doesn't exclude God from our lives. He is with us in every situation. There are things that we can do to avoid the presence of people. A disobedient child can run to a room and escape the presence of her parents. A criminal being pursued by police can duck into a crowded mall or put on a disguise and escape the presence of the police. But there's nowhere that we can go. There is nowhere that we can hide to escape the presence of God. How does that truth impact you? The fact that God is everywhere present. The fact that we cannot escape Him. How does that impact you? I think, like our knowledge of God's omniscience, it should be both convicting and comforting to know that God is always there. God's omnipresence can be convicting because it's a reminder that we can't run from God. You can run as fast as Usain Bolt in the 100 meter or 200 meter run, and you're still not quick enough to outrun God. You could be as fast as the speed of light, the rays of the dawn going from east to west, and you still can't outrun God. If you think you can outrun God, then you need to consider the example of Jonah. Remember him? We looked at him in the spring. He tried to run from God. He thought that if he went far enough away, he could escape his mission. He could escape his accountability to God. He could escape God's presence. Remember how the book of Jonah begins? Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." That's in the east. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, which is as far west as he could think of, probably a place located in southern Spain. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God called him to go to Nineveh to preach against this wicked city, to give them an opportunity to repent, which Jonah didn't like because he thought it might be a blessing to Israel's great enemy. So instead of going east, Jonah goes west. What did Jonah find out? If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And God's right hand laid hold of Jonah, all right. Picked him up by the scruff of the neck. Placed him in a whale. Put enough postage on. Got him back to shore. And said, "Jonah, I'm still sending you where I wanted you to go in the first place." If you are trying to run from God, you better be really quick. I would think in any group with this many people in it, there's got to be somebody in here trying to run from God. Maybe in the big, vast area of life, maybe God's Spirit's been convicting you of your sin and your need to put your faith in Jesus, and you're saying there's no way you're going to be a Christian. Or maybe it's you're a believer, but there's a little area of life that you just want for yourself. And you are not going to let God interfere. Maybe you're trying to run from a mission that He's given you. Maybe you're trying to run from a ministry that He's equipped you for. Why do you think He gave you that gift? Maybe you're running from it, like Jonah did. Maybe you're running from His moral standards that you think they're too confining when in reality they're freeing. They free you to live like Jesus. It's always better to turn toward God than run from Him. Because if you run from God, you lose the opportunity to have what His presence offers, like grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and power and authority and encouragement and hope. Why would you want to run from that? If you're going to run, it's better to run to God, because then you have all those things that His presence provides. God's omnipresence is not only convicting, it's extremely comforting, isn't it? No matter how difficult things get, no matter how dark the circumstances are, no matter how hopeless everything appears, God remains there with us. If you don't believe that, ask Moses. Remember Moses? Moses was given the seemingly impossible task of leading hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, a far superior nation in terms of numbers and might. He was given the responsibility of leading them from slavery and leading them to freedom. What a task. I know you've got a problem when you go to work tomorrow. I know it's big, but I don't think it's that big. What did God promise him? Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he, meaning God, said, "Certainly I will be with you." His answer to the impossibility of the task before Moses was simply, "My presence. I will be with you." Just ask Joshua, who was given the challenge of replacing Moses. Now that had to be a challenge. Could you imagine being a pastor and having to follow Moses? I got no rod that does anything special. I have yet to call down a plague on anybody. I can't provide manna from heaven. What do you do when you follow Moses? This is what God said through Moses, first to the people and then to Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He is going with you." Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you." Joshua, he's speaking to. "He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then the Lord spoke to Joshua after the death of Moses and said this in Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." If you don't believe that the Lord is with you in the midst of difficult situations, then just ask Gideon. Remember, Gideon was drafted by God to defeat the Midianites. He was outnumbered by 450-1. What did God do? God encouraged him with sound theology. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. His promise is, the essence of his promise is this, I will be with you. That's the key to your success. If you don't believe that the Lord is with you in difficult times, just ask Jeremiah, who was given as a young man, probably a teenager, given the ministry of speaking for God. Was that intimidating? It had to be intimidating. How did the Lord encourage Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. You know, I couldn't imagine a more intimidating situation for a young man. As a youth, to be called to speak a message that most people didn't want to hear. I mean, as an adult, I don't like to deliver a message that people don't want to hear. I'm afraid of that. And here's this young teenager. God said, all you need to know is this, that I am going to be with you. If you don't believe that God's with us in the midst of difficult situations, just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? They were put in a fiery furnace for being true to God. The flames were extremely intense. The people who threw them in were consumed. Had they slipped from the presence of God? We read in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, Was it not three men who were cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, Certainly, O king. And he said, Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth was like a son of the gods. There was somebody else in that fire with them. I can't for the life of me think of who that was. But if you know, you can tell me later. It's kind of bugging me. You don't think God is with you in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of an unbelievable mission? If you don't think that, just ask the disciples. They had followed Jesus closely for 3 years. They depended upon him in every way. They looked to him for everything they needed to learn, and now Jesus said, I'm going. And he said, by the way, what I want you to do is take the good news about me to the remotest part of the earth. Now that is a challenge. That could be one of those challenges that could almost be depressing because you're thinking, no way. What promise, what sound theology did Jesus share with them? He said in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What an unbelievable mission. How challenging is that? But notice what he adds. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In all these cases, the essence of the promise that he makes is this. You're going to have my presence. I am going to be with you. Now, if David was assured of God's presence in all the struggles that he faced, if Moses was assured, if the children of Israel were assured of his presence, if Joshua was assured of his presence, if Gideon was assured of his presence, if Jeremiah was assured of his presence, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were assured of his presence, if the disciples of Jesus were assured of his presence, and if Jonah was assured of his presence, even when he wanted to avoid it, don't you think God is going to be with us, and most of us are probably in less difficult situations than they were? God highlights all these different situations just to let us know that if He's with these people in these circumstances, what makes us doubt that He's going to be with us in our circumstances? That's just sound theology, the omnipresence of God. He is always with us. He's with us in the times of gladness. He's with us in the times of sadness. He's with us when we're brimming with hope, and He's with us when we're wallowing in despair. He's always with us. There's not a greater promise that God can give us than "I will be with you." He's with you at school. He's with you when you're going to class. He's with you when you're studying hard. He is with you when you are facing peer pressure, great peer pressure. You may be the only believer in your class. You may be the only believer in your school, and you are trying to follow Jesus and live by His standards, and nobody else, whether they're fellow students or faculty members, nobody is sympathetic toward you. Well, God is with you in all those circumstances. He's with you when you're at the water cooler. He's with you when you're by your locker. He's with you in gym class. He's with you in science class. He's always with you. He's with you at work when you're trying to give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. If Paul taught slaves to honor their masters and serve them as they would the Lord, we should be having the same attitude toward our employers. When you're out there at work and trying to serve your boss the way you would serve the Lord, and that's not always easy, He is with you when you do that. He's with you when you're being pressured by your boss to be unethical, to lie, to do anything to clinch a sale, to do anything to make the report look good. He's with you in all those circumstances. And if He's with you, with Him comes His power and His grace and His mercy and His wisdom and His guidance. He's with you when you're at home. When there's a big financial squeeze on, when you're underemployed, or when you're overworked, when you have more chores than help to help you do those chores, He's with you all the time. He's with you in ministry. He's with you when you're excited and enthused about ministry. He's with you when you feel like you're totally out of gas and you feel like you're tripping over your own feet and there's nothing you can do to make a difference for God. He's with you then. He's with you on the spiritual victory stand. He's with you when you've overcome temptation. He's with you when you're fruitful. Well, of course He's with you then, because why do you think you have spiritual victory? And why do you think you're producing spiritual fruit? He's with you. But He's with you when you're down on the ground level looking up at the stand. And He's with you when you're scratching your head thinking, man, I don't know what else to do. He is with you every step of the way. I can't help but recall, when I think about the presence of God, the great promise that we read in Romans chapter 8 from the pen of Paul. He says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What a great promise. Paul is doing the same thing that David was doing in Psalm 139. He's fueling our faith. Last week he threw in a gallon of God's omniscience. This week he throws in our spiritual tank a gallon of God's omnipresence, so that we would know God cares. God is with us. Now maybe you feel forsaken by God. Again, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to tell you you don't feel forsaken by God. But what I can tell you, on the basis of God's word, you have not been forsaken by God. You can feel that way, but that doesn't mean that's reality. Don't let your feelings control your perception of reality. Let reality control how you feel. And the truth of the matter is this, that God has not forsaken his own. He will be with us. I don't care how difficult the situation is. And my guess is you can look back in your life, and I can look back on my life in situations where I felt I was forsaken, and I can look back and say, why did I keep feeling that way? Because it wasn't true. And remember that when we have his presence with us, we have everything. You know, when I walk into a room, I bring all my baggage with me. You know, my hang-ups, everything. I bring my good points, I bring my bad points. It's all there. When we have God with us, he brings all his baggage with us, but all his baggage is good. It's all Louis Vuitton, you know, this kind of really nice luggage. And everything in that luggage is really nice, like love and grace and mercy and peace. That's what he brings. And when we have that, when he's with us, we've just got all these suitcases to choose from, to open up, and we can pull out all this great stuff to wear. We can be clothed in his righteousness and comforted by a nice, big, warm, fluffy blanket of his love. We've got all that stuff going for us. You can feel however you want, but that doesn't change reality. If you are a child of God, he will be with you. He is with you right now. Let reality influence how you feel and how you tackle the challenges ahead. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Psalm 139 and just another example of how your word is so powerful and so personal and so practical. We thank you for a reminder in this psalm that even if we wanted to, we couldn't escape your presence. There's nowhere we could go on the vertical plane or the horizontal plane. Even darkness cannot keep us from your presence, Lord. And even there, your right hand will be upon us. You'll be leading us. You'll be guiding us. You'll be caring for us. We thank you for all those examples of saints that we looked at who could rest in the assurance of your presence. And we thank you that we can do that as well. Lord, if there's anyone today who has never bowed before you, who has never confessed their sin and placed their faith in Jesus, we pray that this might be the day that they would stop running from you and that they would turn to you and embrace your Son. Father, for any today who are especially discouraged due to the circumstances of life, whether it's a medical issue or an emotional issue or a relationship issue, we pray that you'd remind them that you are with them. Lord, we pray that we might turn to you every day. If we've neglected prayer, may that become our number one priority. If we've neglected your word, may that be our equal priority. May we seek you. May we enjoy the fact that we live in your presence. May we take advantage of the resource that we have in you. Help us not to shy away from the challenges that you give us, Lord. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us to live in light of the reality of your presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.